Other-centeredness is the fourth aspect of unity that he's talking about here. So if or since you have encouragement from being united, since you have comfort from his love, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, since you are tender-hearted and kind to one another, make my joy complete by being of the one mind, the one love, the one purpose, and other-centered. This is, seems to be the purpose of those four verses. I want to spend a few minutes just briefly on verse 5. It's sort of the swing verse between that part of it, the call to unity, and the reason for his call to unity. And this is the point in verse 5. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, that's almost a key passage. There are many key passages in this verse. In fact, one of the commentaries I read said it's very hard to find a key passage and actually listed verses 6 through to 11 as the key passage. Well, that's fine. But the hinge on which the whole passage hangs, in many senses, is this verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I have thought about this and thought, well, what does that really mean to have the same attitude of Jesus? And I thought, well, how do we test our relationships with one another when we're relating within the church? And we should ask ourselves, I think, these questions. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? What would Jesus do? There seem to be a reasonable set of tests. I mean, it's not exhaustive, and I'm sure we could think of other things, other ways of putting it. But the verse here is suggesting our attitude should be the same as that of Christ. So we ought to think about what Christ would say or think or do in a given situation as you relate to one another. Think about, we see Jesus relating to people as he walked on this earth. Think about those as models for how we relate to other people. And then as I thought about it, and as we were heading into the next thing, I thought, just as Jesus fellowships within the Trinity with his Father and with the Spirit, so we are to fellowship with one another. I think the Trinity is a model for so many things. And one of the important models is the model of Christian fellowship. Our God is a fellowshipping God. He fellowships with himself within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so just as Jesus is fellowshipping within the Trinity being one, united in every sense, but yet distinct persons within the Trinity, so we as Christians within the church are to be united, one, and yet with distinct gifts in the life of the church. And that seems to be a model which I think is helpful. I said our God is a fellowshipping God, and we see this not only within the Godhead, but also between God and his people. And also within his people. Fellowship seems to be a theme that runs right through the whole system. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, if we're to be like Christ, what is Jesus like? And now we move on to verses 6 through to 8. It's a very famous passage. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Okay, that's a set of words which have intrigued Christians for years and years and years, virtually since they were written, trying to understand exactly what it means. Whether Paul actually penned those words or adopted them as from a pre-existing hymn within the life of the church is not entirely clear. He may well have written it and became a hymn, or he may well have grabbed a hymn that other people had written and adopted it for his own purposes. But it certainly reads like a hymn. In fact, we'll be singing it later as a hymn. Commentators call it a purple passage within this particular letter. And so the first thing we notice about Jesus is that from eternity he has the very nature of God. He's God himself. He's always God and fully God in all respects from eternity. That's the first thing we notice about Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's also caused lots of angst amongst Christians. Some have said this means that Jesus, when he came to this earth, left his godliness or his Godhead, left the Godhead for a while. Others have thought that it didn't mean that. Certainly the view that we in this church have adopted always is that he is always fully God. But yet, in making himself nothing, he has laid aside perhaps some of his transcendent attributes, some of the things that were necessary for him to lay aside in order to become a man. But he was always fully God, never less. And notice that he didn't cling to equality with God. Can anyone think of an example of someone who sought to be equal with God? A person. I've got it up there. Oh, right. There you go. Okay. Adam. Remember Adam, the first Adam. He sought equality with God. The serpent said to him, God really won't do what he says. If you do this, then you'll know what it is to know about good and evil. You'll be like God. And I think Adam thought, he did this via Eve, of course, but nevertheless, he was intrigued by the possibility of knowing what God knows, to be like God. And he sought after that. And yet, Jesus did not cling on to the equality with God that he already had. He let go those attributes in order to be a man as well. He became a servant, taking the very nature of a servant. And that, in fact, is what explains what making himself nothing means. Because in comparison to God, a man is nothing. He is a servant. And so making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, is the explanation of making himself nothing. He didn't actually make himself nothing. He took on the limitations of humanity. Just as Adam would have liked to have done. But it goes further than that. Because his emptying himself to become a servant didn't stop at just becoming a man. He was obedient to death. And in the scriptures in Hebrews 9:27, you might look it up, it talks about the destiny of every man is to die and then face judgment. So Jesus' descent to be part of humanity was complete in every sense. He shared the destiny of every person, which is to die. And not only to die, but to die the very worst of deaths. To the Philippian readers, this would have made sense to call it a really bad death, because crucifixion was reserved for the worst prisoners, the worst lawbreakers. It was regarded as anathema for Romans. In fact, it was almost forbidden for Romans. Seen in the Old Testament by the Jews, certainly, to be something that put a person at odds with God completely. Cursed is he who hangs from a tree, as the passage that used to talk about that. And so the obedience of Jesus as a man is complete as much as it could possibly be, even to the very worst of deaths. And this brings in, just as the Genesis passage is a resonance from the Old Testament, a very famous resonance, of course, is from the suffering servant passages of Isaiah 52 and 53. And I'll just read a couple of verses there. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And in verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." So that's an Old Testament resonance to this passage that we ought to be aware of, that the suffering servant, that's the sort of servant that Jesus became. As a consequence of his obedience, as a consequence of his being humbled even to the level of humanity and to die the death he did, the passage says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This refers in several senses to, first of all, to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And again, we can look in Isaiah 52 for a reference there, verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And 53:12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So that we see here Jesus now exalted on account of his suffering, on account of his obedience. He's now raised up, fully restored to be on the throne with God, because it says here, God exalted him to the highest place, the throne of God. And then it goes on, "and gave him the name that is above every name." And what is the name that's above every name? It's the name Lord. It's not the name Jesus, it's the name Lord. The New Testament translation of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the name of God himself. The name above every name is the name of God himself. And so Jesus is Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, that is Lord, every knee should bow. So Jesus is now exalted to the highest place, takes on the name Lord, that is God, and is now over all creation. He now shares with the Father again the full glory of the Godhead. And notice that in the last passage, "and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is no competition. It's not as if God has been eclipsed, God the Father has been eclipsed by God the Son. It is all to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Son is now seated at the throne with the Father and carries the name Lord. So then we've seen a very high view of Jesus. This is a view of Jesus that when we're focusing on his walking through the fields, doing miracles and so on, we lose sight sometimes of the fact that as he was doing these things, he had laid aside some of his perhaps more transcendent attributes, but he was still God. And you see glimpses of that in as he walks amongst men. You see glimpses of him stilling the storm, which is an act of creation, of bringing the fish into the net, of multiplying the loaves and fishes. These are all acts of creation. And so we see glimpses of God at work in Jesus, but we still see him as a man. Now we see him glorified, a very high view of God, God the Son, now called the Lord. And we are called to be like him. How are we called to be like him? Well, in his humility was an infinite form of humility. From God the Son to man, and then exalted again, that was an infinite humiliation. That's the humility that we should aspire to in our own lives. That's how we're to be like Christ, to take on his humility. Since then, since we have encouragement in Christ, since we're loved by him, since we share fellowship in the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, and since we love one another, therefore let us continue to be like-minded. Let us continue to love one another. Let us continue to have one purpose. And let us continue to be other-centered, not self-centered. This seems to be the message of this passage. This seems to be a recipe for healthy congregational life. And it ought to be the message that we take home today as being necessary for our congregation. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you that in him we see the glorious Son brought to humiliation and then raised up again. Lord, we pray that humility that he showed might be a humility that is part of our lives as we deal with one another. Help us to love one another. Help us to have the same mind as one another. And help us to travel the same path as each other. And help us to have our attention fixed on the welfare of each other. Lord God, our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to make this so. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. We'll sing to the praise of God. You may have noticed, by the way, that